Matthew chapter 5. Getting arranged here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. I was going to go to the end of the chapter, but as I normally do, I have too much to say and too much things going on in my head that I'm going to inflict on you tonight, and so we're probably going to get only through verse 42, which is good. It's a section all on its own. So let's read it, 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn it away. Do not turn away. Now, this is interesting. It causes a great deal of conflict in the heart of fallen man, of which we are all. And then you have all the exceptions, and almost every commentary and every sermon you hear on this is saying, now he can't be saying this because, and then there's all the reasons why he can't be saying what he is obviously saying. But I want to look at this from a different presupposition, a different foundation. That's the foundation of what Jesus is teaching in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. We tend to like things black and white. We want somebody to tell us what to do and how to do it. Sometimes we gravitate toward books like the Proverbs, thinking the Proverbs are very clear. We do this and then this will happen. We do this and this will happen. The very obvious one is train up a child. When he's old, he'll not depart from it, which actually isn't what the Hebrew says, but that's another discussion. But that isn't how the Scripture works. The first part of Proverbs tells us to get wisdom. And that's the primary thing. Wisdom is everything. And without studying those first 9 chapters, you're going to be lost on the rest of Scripture. God would have us dig for wisdom as for hidden treasure. And so the Scripture doesn't give us, it's frustrating for people to like things black and white, because it doesn't give us blacks and whites. It doesn't say, okay, what do you do in this situation? Well, this is what you do in this situation. What do you do in that situation? Well, this is what you do in that situation. It just doesn't tell us to do that. It gives instead the principles and tells us to walk in faith and not by sight. And this is what I'd like to draw out here. First of all, the reason that I'm saying this is the 3 examples that Jesus gives, none of us are actually ever going to be in this position to apply any of it. Most of us have never been backhanded across the face in a challenge of a duel. Most of us have never been sued to take away every single last bit of property we have. And most of us have never been compelled to carry a Roman's toolkit for a mile. Those are situations that will happen. So Jesus, giving these illustrations, is teaching us something profound about the kingdom of God. Now, the first thing I need to say is in verse 38, it says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, he is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Moses. And as I've said repeatedly, Jesus never contradicts Moses because that would be contradicting himself. Jesus is true God, and everything that Moses said in the Old Testament was the words of Christ himself. It was, he is our chief prophet, and so he is the teacher. And so he's not contradicting that. What he's contradicting is how this verse was used by the Pharisees to oppress, to continually get vengeance, and to keep everything worked up. It's the slight twist of I forget which movie, Scarface maybe, where he says the greatest commandment is do unto others before they do unto you. Just change one word and look at how everything changes there. That isn't what Jesus is talking about, but that's our default position. Our default position is make sure we stand up to people. And make sure if we are wronged, we get justice, no matter what. And they used this to settle private grudges and to have vendettas that went on generation after generation after generation. Vendettas and strife had been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. One of the most disturbing accounts you can read is Josephus' account of the intertestamental period, the time between Malachi and the book of Matthew. It's also fleshed out more by Will and Ariel Durant and other historians. And what it was one bickering faction right after another. At one point, the Sadducees, I believe, got in power and crucified 800 Pharisees. And then the Pharisees got in power and retaliated. And then the Sadducees got in power and retaliated. In fact, the reason that they were under Roman domination was that they had so messed up everything, they couldn't rule themselves, and one of the parties asked Julius Caesar to come in and make some sense of it. And when you ask Caesar to come in, he tends to not leave. And so Jerusalem, Judea, all of that became a Roman colony. And all of this, if you would say to them, just forego revenge, you don't have to get vengeance for everything, they would say, the law says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what Jesus is responding to. As the premier interpreter of his own words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the reason Moses wrote that was once again not to give us things in black and white, but to give us the principles of equity in justice, that the punishment should fit the crime. This was addressed to judges, and it was addressed in an ancient culture, 1,500 years before Christ, an ancient culture where everything was determined by blood feuds and by cruel and harsh punishments being meted out. All you've got to do is look at how the Taliban issues judgment in Afghanistan. You'll understand a little bit about it. It was even worse back in Moses' time. And here to restrain that, to restrain the personal vendettas and to restrain judges that were just cruel, this principle of the punishment must fit the crime was put into the law. And this was to restrain the excesses of cruel, vindictive judges. If we'd have paid attention to that, maybe we wouldn't have hung horse thieves. Or the famous book, Les Miserables, where the man is pursued his entire life after being sentenced to the galleys for stealing a loaf of bread. That's not punishment fitting the crime. That's cruel and excessive punishment. And that principle is worked into our Constitution and constantly reinterpreted and reinterpreted by the Supreme Court, which is their job to do. And that's biblical. The punishment fits the crime. That being said, Jesus is not contradicting that principle. He's not speaking to judges. He's speaking to individuals. He's speaking to his church. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, there's a different principle we're going to work on in the kingdom of heaven. This is so different than how we think. It causes us anxiety when we think about it because, well, first of all, we wonder if we don't take care of ourselves, who will? If we don't protect ourselves, who will? And Jesus is teaching us the desperate need for wisdom. This is an encouragement for us to seek wisdom under the principles that he's talking about. So Jesus is using these three examples to draw a sharp contrast between the flesh and the spirit. These three examples are something they have in common. They were all very common indignities of the first century that brought shame and degradation to human beings. We'll talk about each one of them individually, but the first one is a slap on the face. When he's talking about if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek, he's talking about a backhand across the face, which is either an insult or a degradation. It wasn't life-threatening. Jesus was struck backhanded when he was on trial. Paul himself was backhanded. And they followed, both of them, followed the example of Jesus' teaching here. They didn't contradict this teaching. It was a challenge to a duel. If somebody backhands you, you're in the grocery store and somebody comes up and backhands you across the face, it's an insult. And in a shame and honor society, which Israel was strong with shame and honor, every ancient culture was, if you didn't stand up for yourself, you were shamed, you were outcast, you were called weak, you were called every name under the book, you were ridiculed, you were mocked. It was intolerable to be slapped across the face and not do anything about it. The proper response when you're slapped across the face is to slap back and to accept the punishment, to accept the duel. And then you'd go for the duel and go to the death. That was the first one. A lawsuit, Aaron, what Jesus is talking about is you got a creditor. You are so broke, all you've got is one set of clothes. A set of clothes would have normally included a tunic, which was the undergarment, and then a robe that went over the outside. According to the law of Israel, the law of Moses, you could take a man's tunic, his undergarment, but you couldn't take his robe because his robe was all he had to wear then, and it was how he slept at night. And so you couldn't take the robe, you can only take the undergarment. But Moses, that law and this example is for someone who's completely destitute. They don't have anything. All that's left is their clothes. So this is someone that is completely destitute. Talk about being a vulnerable member of society anyway. And in this culture, someone who was that poor was despised by the higher classes for, well, if they worked hard, they wouldn't be poor. Well, if they were blessed by God, they wouldn't be poor. Well, if they had the proper things and did the proper things like I do, they wouldn't be poor. And so they were despised anyway. It was a class that could be easily controlled, could be easily shamed, could be easily degraded, and the rich would frequently do it to enrich themselves. It was always also extremely common for judges to take bribes, and the poor would not get the justice that they sought because they couldn't afford a bribe to the judge. And so here a lawsuit that's happening, it's not a thing you can do about it. You're being sued. There's nothing you can do about it. That's the second example. And the third example is, according to the law of Rome, a Roman soldier had a lot of elite privileges. One of those privileges is he could impress anyone who was not a Roman to carry his stuff for 1 mile. He couldn't go farther than that, but he could get anybody he wanted to carry whatever he wanted them to carry. One example that we saw in the New Testament is Simon carrying the cross of Jesus. The Roman soldiers saw that Jesus couldn't do it, so they forced Simon to do it. This was the law. You couldn't refuse. You're heading off to school to pick up your kids, and a Roman soldier spits at you, says, "Hey, Jew, pick up my bag." And there wasn't a thing you could do about it. That was the society they lived in. All of this is shaming. All of this is a reminder to the Jews, whether they were poor or whether they were threatened or whether they were enslaved by Rome, all three, that they were powerless, that they were shameful. And shame is intolerable to the human spirit. They have to do something. If you're powerless, you figure out something to ease that pain because you can't live with it. As I mentioned on Sunday, at least it was in my notes, I don't know if I got there or not, the thief on the cross was insulting and reviling Jesus in an effort to overcome his shame. How common is that? And so here in this situation, whenever you find yourself in that situation, one of those three things, what do? Your shame is crushing down on you. You scheme, you can rant, you can seethe, you will take back your power in whatever means you can think of to take it back. You fight back, you take the duel, you take a beating, you declare war, and the cycle continues. So what do you do with the Roman soldier? What do you do with the guy that strikes you on the face? What do you do with the guy that sues you? There's nothing you can do about it in any of those situations. It would have been intolerable. The teaching of the day is, be a man. Stand up. Claim what's yours. Take back your rights. And Jesus is saying, no, no. This is not what we do. That idea of the flesh, that we have to win at all cost, that we must be winners at all cost to overcome our shame, that idea is what caused, at the time of this sermon by Jesus. Blood feuds that had gone on for generation after generation after generation. Just in our country, there's the famous feud of the Hatfields and the McCoys that went on for decades, decades and decades and decades. It actually got all the way to the Supreme Court. And the families couldn't even remember why they were fighting. They just hated each other. And blood feud after blood feud after blood feud after blood feud. And it's just, it's not the kingdom of God. I get concerned when I see this spirit creeping in to Christendom, to the visible church. When I see this spirit of getting even, of viewing people as enemies to be destroyed and crushed with words or with law or whatever. That's not the spirit of the kingdom of God. Because we have, this is the heart of it, as Christians, we understand what shame is, and we have the solution. So live as people who have the solution to shame. Live with your head held high, because all of your sins are forgiven, all of your nakedness is covered, in Christ you are accepted, and your name is written in heaven. That changes everything. Because now you don't have to fight a Roman soldier to the death in order to retain your honor. You can actually love him. And when the early church understood this message that Jesus preached, that love and the gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit went throughout the whole world, and they overthrew the Roman Empire without raising a sword. It was done through the conversions of souls, one person at a time. Every martyr of the church, 10 would come up and take their place after they were killed, just because they saw this is something we've never seen before. Why this person would go joyfully to their death. Here's what God has promised us. In Romans 8, verses 18 and 19, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." That's Romans 8, verses 18 and 19. That's an astounding passage, that the day is coming when the curtain is going to be pulled back, and all of us who are in Christ will be revealed as firstborn, glorious sons of God. And yes, I used that phrase, sons of God, on purpose, because a son was the one that inherits everything. The son is the one with all the rights. The firstborn son is the one who inherits everything. And the teaching of Scripture from Romans 3 and 4 is that every man, woman, and child in Christ is a firstborn son. That's a beautiful thing, with all the rights and privileges thereof. The problem is, and we know this, on this earth, it doesn't look like it. It often looks like we're getting beaten by Roman soldiers and being sued and living in poverty and living in filth and being smacked on the face and insulted and reviled. But Jesus says, this is not your reality. Your reality, the day is going to come when you're going to see, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And that curtain's going to be pulled back, and they're going to see you for who you are. And those that have not converted and bowed the knee to Jesus Christ will mourn and call for the hills to fall on them. Because when a Roman soldier mistreats a child of God, he's mistreating Christ himself. That's the doctrine of union with Christ. It's a beautiful thing. Once you understand that, you see, now we're getting somewhere. Now, Christian life is far greater than, okay, so I'm supposed to do this and this and this, and that's supposed to take care of it, right? That's not what I'm talking about. It's so much greater than all of that. It's living as if your shame has truly been taken care of, that you are fully accepted in the eyes of God, and a citizen of his kingdom, a firstborn son, an heir of the kingdom, reigning over all things. So notice that in our text, he doesn't say, because if you do, this will happen. And he doesn't say, because if you do, that'll happen. It isn't a quid pro quo. That means this for that. It isn't a, if you do this, then I'll do this. If you do this, I'll do this. It's simply, this is who you are. Be who you are. Live consistently with who you are. And all of this in chapter 5 goes together. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is how you are living. You're living under the threat of being impressed by a Roman soldier at any minute, being smacked on the face by a Sadducee or a Pharisee any time. You could be arrested by the temple guard and dragged before the Sanhedrin for confessing Christ at any time. You could be sued for no reason, just because a rich guy is bored and Jerry Springer isn't on in the afternoon. Oops, sorry about that. That was my microphone. Rich people would sue poor people just for funsies. It'd be like watching people score, oh, let's sue that guy just for fun. Take everything they've got. That's the reality of how they lived. But Jesus is saying, look deeper. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now live like it. And the amazing thing is, you will be like Christ. And look at what can be accomplished when you're like Christ. It just takes patience and the eyes of faith to see. Okay, so what Jesus is saying here is turn around, go the other way. Think differently. You don't have to fight and scrap and sue and battle your way through life. You don't have to be constantly worked up by news reports. You can actually rest. It's true, people do horrible things. They'll insult you. They'll force you to carry their baggage. They'll abuse you at work. They'll steal from you. Now, don't misunderstand. If God gives you the power to do something about it, then there's nothing wrong with doing something about it. If you can escape an abusive marriage, escape. God has given you that right to do. If you have the option of justice, certainly seek justice. Justice delights the Lord. Sometimes you need to put up a barrier to separate yourself from someone who is poisonous. David had to flee from Saul. There was nothing wrong in him doing that. I'm not talking about that. The three examples that Jesus used are things that happened to his contemporaries that they couldn't do anything about except seethe and rage and continue the blood feud. That's what Jesus is saying. Stop. Stop it here. You're better than that. You're not in the flesh. You're in the spirit. So let's look particularly and get more of a closer look to flesh all this in. Let's look specifically at these three insults, these three scenarios, these three shames that they're brought on you. The insulting slap on the face. What are you going to do? You've only got a couple of options. You can just hit back. You can accept the duel and hit back. And then when you go through with the duel, either you're going to be killed or they're going to be killed. If you kill the other guy, what have you done? You've simply perpetuated the feud. Yeah, you may have won your honor in the eyes of men, but now you've got another relative looking for you to kill you. So what are you going to do? This is why Jesus says, turn the other cheek. In other words, just turn and face your accuser. Turn and face the one that just smacked you. You can put a stop to this. You don't have to live like this. You don't have to live with continual rage. You can simply put a stop to it right now. The second one, crushing poverty. You're so poor that the only thing of value you have is your inner garment. And you have a merciless creditor coming at you that's going to take it away from you. His goal is to shame you. It's to make you feel as small as possible. Poverty, according to the teaching of the day, is a sign of God's favor. If you worked harder, you wouldn't be poor. If you weren't sinners, you wouldn't be poor. If you made better choices, you wouldn't be poor. I don't know if you've heard that same kind of argument. It comes up frequently when you're standing behind, I've heard of people standing in a grocery store behind someone, some single mother who's scrapping to make ends meet, and they happen to save enough pennies to buy a package of ice cream for them and the kids. And the rest of the line is full of the necessities that they have to live, and they pay for it with food stamps or whatever they have nowadays. And what do the people in line say? That's my tax dollars paying for that woman's ice cream. She needs to go get a job, quit having babies. What's the point in that? This is what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, you don't know those stories. You don't know this stuff. You've been, and he gets to that toward the end of this, give to all that ask of you. The person who's crushing the poor, the person who's stomping on the poor, their goal is to shame you, because in shaming you, they think they're going to make you look, make themselves look better and more powerful. But that isn't the case. The fact is, if you've worked hard your whole life, that's great. If you've done it for the honor and glory of God, if God has blessed you financially, that's great. If you've done it to the honor and glory of God. And Jesus is going to end this by saying, so use it for God's honor and glory. You didn't get it because you were better than the other person. You got it because God has gifted you with it and expects you to be a good steward of it. Anyway, back to that example of stealing away the cloak. Suppose you're the poor one that's being shamed. You can turn around in anger. You can lash out. You can be angry. What are you going to do? Especially if you don't have any courts on your side. You don't have anybody on your side. You can't do anything about cruel lawsuits, especially in that day. You can cry out to God with the promise that God will hear you. But you can refuse to live in hatred. You can say no more. I'm not going to continue this feud. I'm going to trust God for the outcome because someday I will have unimaginable riches. James says, hasn't God chose the poor to be rich in faith? Again, I have to say this. If God has given you the opportunity to defend yourself, do so. If you can get justice, do that. That's not what he's talking about here. He isn't speaking to an audience with modern courts and modern constitutional rights. He's talking to an ancient culture. Our modern culture with constitutional rights came out of 2,000 years of studying Christ's teaching in the Western world. And that's a good thing. Third, the enforced slavery. The Roman soldier sees you and says, hey, Jewish dog, pick up my bag and follow me. What are you going to do? You can refuse and try to save face. But the penalty was public whipping, public flocks, flogging, stocks, whatever the soldier wanted to do was fine and legal. There's no option. You have to pick up that guy's bag and you have to carry it for up to 1,000 yards, however long he wants you to do it. So what do? You can plot revenge. You can seethe in your heart. You can throw insults at him. You can hate him in your heart. He is a despicable man. I'm not questioning that. The person that would do that is entitled beyond imagination. But there's nothing you can do about that. If it happens enough, which it did in Israel, your whole city and your whole community is a powder keg. And that was Jerusalem. It was just waiting for the spark. They hated Romans. They had good cause to hate Romans. If Christ had come with a sword, he would have been welcomed. But here's what Jesus' point is. What if the Romans aren't actually in charge of the world? The temptation is always to resist evil. And the only way you can actually resist evil is with the weapons of the world. It's with the weapons of evil. And that perpetuates evil. In each of these scenarios, he's not speaking about justifiable self-defense or justice or escaping an abusive situation. I have to say that again. He's speaking of these cycles of evil where evil acts are resisted by evil acts, and that continues this cycle over and over and over and over and over again. Instead, we are to live with the principle, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Which, of course, brings us to Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. We'll pause there for now. Notice what he's not saying. He is not saying, make sure you stick up for your rights. Make sure you fight for your honor. Make sure you get what's coming to you. Make sure everything is equitable. No, he's saying leave shame and honor in the hands of God. Leave all of that in the hands of God. Leave your wealth and your money and where your next meal is coming from and what's going to happen tomorrow and all of that in the hands of God. Now, go love one another, be kind to one another, give generously to one another. And you know what? If the guy takes the money that you give him on the corner and he goes and buys a bottle of wine with it and chugs it all down, it's on him, not on you. Give. Overflowing and overwhelming. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Now, continuing, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. That's the same thing that Jesus is saying. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You see what he's saying? So he's not talking about if you're staying in a home where you have an abusive husband who is continually at strife with you, and God has given you a remedy for that. He's not saying live peaceably with me. It doesn't depend on you there. That's okay to look for the remedy that God has given. As much as lies in you. A perfect example of that is David. He fled from Saul, but he didn't stir up the strife. He refused to pick up the sword against Saul. He refused to curse him. He refused to view Saul even as an enemy. He wept for Saul when he died, but he still fled. As much as in you lies, live at peace with all men. Continuing, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. This means get out of the way for God's wrath. Give place for God's wrath, because it'll be perfect. It'll be good. It will not be with evil motives, with evil weapons, and with an evil intent. It'll be good, and it'll solve the matter. It won't just continue a feud generation after generation after generation. When God acts, it's done. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. If this is true, then what do? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. This doesn't mean that you'll make hell hotter for him. It means this was a, when you're scaling the wall of a fortress, trying to get into the wall of the fortress, you're trying to climb over, coals of fire being dumped on your head was a weapon that you couldn't overcome. You were done. When coals of fire were dumped on your head when you're trying to get over the wall. When the evil one is trying to crawl into your peace, crawl into your safe place, crawl into your head, feed him. Give him something to drink. Pray for him who persecutes you. Do not curse. That will keep him away. That'll heap the coals of fire over his head. It's a weapon that can't be overcome. It can't be destroyed. In an honor and shame-based society, the pull of honor is immense. Shame is intolerable. It has to be overcome. But what if our shame, our poverty, our powerlessness, our helplessness, our nakedness is all covered by the Creator of heaven and earth? This is a lesson that is so hard for us to learn. We can't actually learn it apart from the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to use an example of this. It's something to think about. I read this a couple weeks ago and it really stuck with me. It's Peter in the garden. He told Jesus, I will die with you. I will never deny you. I will die with you. And Jesus said, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said, that'll never happen. Never, never, never. And Peter was sincere. And he didn't deny Jesus out of fear. That's one thing that changed in my thinking. It wasn't because he was afraid. If he was afraid, he would have ran home. He didn't. He stayed with him all the way through. He was in the courtyard. So why did he deny Christ? It has to do with in the garden, Peter says, okay, now this I understand. And if we die in front of these soldiers, then we die. But I know Jesus can call those legions of angels down, and I know this is it. This is it. This is coming to a head. Now we finally get ours. It was the battle. This is all you can understand. You have tremendous evil. The only thing to do is the weapons of the world. Jesus' way is completely unfathomable. And so when Peter takes the sword and swings out and gets the guy's ear, Jesus puts the ear back, rebukes Peter, says, no, I could call legions of angels. This is not the way. And this was when Peter realized he had no idea who Jesus was. It was disillusionment, which is why Peter denied him three times. He was disillusioned. Now Jesus is going to the cross, and this is what got him. He went to the cross, and he didn't even fight. He didn't even try to stop it. He didn't even try. What kind of a king is this? How is he going to stand up for my honor when he won't even stand up for his? And Jesus was doing at that moment exactly what he's saying here. If we're united to Christ, there is a power that we have that is unfathomable to the world. The power of love, sacrifice, taking the lowest place, praying for those who curse us, living peaceably with all men, refusing the continual feuds, refusing to live in hatred, refusing to strike back, to pay back with more lawsuits, instead going above and over the requirements to love one another. If we have that view, everything changes. We can rest in God's provision. Because the fact is, our life is not about collecting wealth and collecting honor from men. It's about doing good with whatever God has provided us. And thus we have the last thing. If God has given, then give. Give to people who ask you. Not just wealth. Some people don't have wealth. But give that kind look, that kind smile, your prayers, your courtesy, your love, your honor. Give those things freely without griping. If you have the power of a judge or a lawmaker, then refuse to take bribes and be just in what you do. Whatever skills, whatever gifts God has given you, use those to whoever asks for their benefit and for their welfare. Because ultimately, it's not about your honor and your glory and your power. Our honor and glory and power comes from Christ. When He is glorified, we are glorified because we are united to Him. And here's something we know that the world doesn't know. That glory, which is far beyond anything anyone can imagine, only comes the same way it came for Christ, through suffering and through taking the lowest place. Let's close in prayer, and then we will open it for questions. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for our Redeemer and our Savior that put an end to the bondage and the power of the devil. We know the devil holds people in bondage to the fear of death, the fear of shame, the fear of dishonor, and all of those things that we fear and that we fight against. But Christ has put that to death by taking it all upon Himself. Teach us, Father, to stand boldly, to stand with courage and with strength, not seeking our own, but seeking the advantage and welfare of those around us, knowing that all that we have is in Your hand and that You are good and that You love us. In Jesus' name, amen.